Young people, how many of you here this week really want to be blessed? You want to be blessed? Some of you do, some of you don't. Some of you don't know what it means. Some of you wouldn't raise your hands even if I said everybody that had a mother raise their hand. That's all right, I understand that. You know why? As I went through school, there was something as I grew up that grated on me. I've always been a rebel. I hated people hurting me like a sheep. I hated people saying, let's all get up and go do this. I never went to parties when I was in school because it was always, let's all go do this. And I thought, well, what if I don't want to do that? And as a result, I kind of had to learn the hard way because my dad, he didn't hurt us, he drove us. And I had to go where he said go and do what he said to do, but sometimes we just don't join in because we just don't want to be a follower of the crowd, and that's all right. That can be a real good quality. But I'm so thankful for Marcia and for her life. She doesn't need to say any more than she said to give us a glimpse into a heart that's been broken, into a life that's been battered. And I'm not trying to put words in her mouth. But you know, that's where Christ finds us. That's where he goes. The Son of Man came to seek and save what?
Lost.
The lost. If you ain't lost, he ain't looking for you. The Son of Man, let's change the words, came to bless, what would you say? The cursed. If you're not cursed, then you can't be blessed. And once you understand that, you can begin to look at your life in a new way. I was sitting here looking at all these bricks that Gary's stacked up here. You ought to just, sometimes that's a memorial. That should be a memorial at camp. There ought to be a time when you come and stand in front of those bricks and just look at them and say, how much weight am I carrying? And of course, while I'm sitting here looking at that, I'm thinking, you know, I could actually just kind of brick that whole wall in. I was thinking maybe what I ought to do is just start writing on these bricks right here, you know? All of mine. But I don't think there'd be enough room. It just helps us to reflect and see what God can do in our life when we are willing to surrender to Him. Young people, I've got some coins here. I think all of you know what they are. These are a little bit different ones for unbelievers. It says, where will you spend eternity? That's the impact of a man you've never met. See, there was a man in Sydney. They called him the Little White-Haired Man of Sydney. His name was Arthur Stace. Arthur Stace was a skid row bum. He was a wino. He was worthless. He was the scum of the earth. He slept in alleys. He only lived to get another bottle of cheap wine, to stay drunk as long as he could stay drunk. And one day, because he had nothing to do and he thought he might be able to panhandle somebody that was there, he walked into an evangelistic meeting. There was an Irish evangelist that went to Sydney and he gave a message that Arthur Stace doesn't even remember. Some of you aren't going to remember anything I say or Gary says, but you might remember one word. And Arthur Stace was convicted by the Spirit of God, and he surrendered his life in that meeting to Jesus Christ. And when he walked out, the only thing he could remember in his wine-befuddled mind was that the guy had said this. He was preaching from a passage in Isaiah, and he said, oh, if only we could get into the minds of people this one word, eternity, eternity, eternity. And Arthur Stace walked out and he found a piece of chalk. And in front of the church, he wrote, and this guy was barely literate, but he wrote in beautiful script the word eternity. And for the rest of his life until he died, he lived as a vagrant on the streets, and everywhere he went, he wrote eternity. And if you go to Sydney, and I hope you do sometime, come and visit us. But in Sydney, Anne Marie's from Sydney, she can probably tell you right where it is, in the pavement, I believe it's down at the Sydney Harbor, is the word eternity engraved in the pavement. I think it's even in silver, I'm not sure, but maybe it just looks like silver, but eternity. That man would ask people as he traveled around the streets of Sydney, he would just go up to people and he would say, pardon me, may I ask you a question? People say, oh, you can ask me a question. He'd say, do you know where you'll spend eternity? And then he'd move on. Pardon me, may I ask you a question? Yeah, go ahead. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? And he did this for years and years and years. And you know what? He thought, my life hasn't had any meaning. I haven't had any impact. God hasn't been able to use me. Who am I? What am I? I'm just a skid row bum. I'm just a wino. Even though he overcame those things in his life. There was an evangelist from the United States that went to a great gathering. And all of these things are a matter of historical record, but to save time. And he found at this conference of world leaders, as he would spend time with individual leaders, and he'd ask them, how did you come to know Christ? And he said, well, you know, it's the strangest thing. I happened to be traveling through Sydney, and I was walking down the street one day. I worked for a great oil company, and as I was walking down the street on my way to a meeting, this little white-haired man came up to me, and he asked me the strangest question. He said, do you know where you'll spend eternity? And he said, you know, as that little man walked off, he said, that thought lodged in my mind. And he said, I went to sleep that night and I couldn't sleep. And it kept bothering me. Where will I spend eternity? Where am I going to be forever and ever? And he said, finally, in my hotel room, I opened that Bible in the drawer and I started looking into it and I found Jesus Christ. And as this well-known American evangelist traveled here and there, many countries, many conferences, and he would always ask the leaders, how did you come to Christ? And they'd say, well, you know, it's the strangest thing. I was traveling on business and I happened to go through Sydney. I walked up, this little man walked up to me and he asked me the strangest question. And he found over a period of time, rubbing shoulders with some of the great leaders of mission and ministry organizations around the world, over 100 people who had been led to Christ by a question asked by a man they didn't even know his name. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? And so finally he said, I've got to go find this man. And he went to Sydney and he began to ask. The guy lived on George Street. And he began to ask and finally he was pointed to a shabby little apartment. And he went and he knocked on the door. And pretty soon he heard somebody inside and shuffling steps and the door opened. And this mild, quiet little man said, may I help you? And he said, sir, can I come in for a moment? I want to tell you a story. And he went into the little man's apartment and being a good Aussie and showing some hospitality, he made him a cup of tea. And as they sat there drinking their tea, it had to be bushels. The man laid out for him the story of how many lives he had touched and the little man broke down and wept. He broke down and cried. You mean to tell me that that many people came to Christ, that that many people became leaders, that they are reaching hundreds of thousands of people around the world because I asked them a question? Pardon me. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? That's why we have that question. It's to honor Arthur Stace. And any of you saw the celebrations of the year when the clock turned over to the year 2000 on the Great Sydney Bridge, if you were watching where the day began. See, we're at the dawning of the day. And as January 1, 2000 turned over, they showed on the Sydney Bridge at 12:01 in the morning in huge lights the word eternity. And it was seen all over the world from a little man that asked a question. Do you know where you'll spend eternity? That's a good coin for you to use. The other one is another man that's going to have some impact. You'll probably never meet him. His name's Bill Haynes. He's an old Marine that fought in Korea. And he came up with his own little way of witnessing. When people do as they often do, and you have people run into you all the time and say, how's it going? How you doing? What is it they say? And his answer is always, I'm one day closer. Now, if you came up to me, as a lot of you do, and you say, how's it going? And I said, I'm one day closer. What are you going to say? Closer to what? And he says, I'm glad you asked. He said, the scripture says that Jesus Christ is coming back. We're one day closer to that every day we live. Are you ready for him to come? On the back of the coin, we have Titus chapter 2 and verse 13 that says, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, young people, the coins are back there on the table with the pictures of some of the mission work that we're doing. Feel free to take those. I just want to tell you that little story again to reinforce and remind you that sometimes unknown, all the time. You know, there are people in this world, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but I want you to really try to concentrate on the fact there are people in this world who don't know who Gary Horton is. Can you believe that? Bobby, believe me now. I'm serious. There are people who do not know Gary Horton. Sad fact, but true. But, there are people whose lives have been changed forever by him. And they don't know his name. That's what happens when you surrender yourself and God does what Jabez asked him to do. He said, oh, that you would bless me indeed and your hand would be on me. Now, we're only looking at the first part of this right now. We're looking at the character of the man. God gives us a biographical sketch so that we can look at this man the way God sees him. What we have here in verse 9, Jabez was more honorable than his brothers. Whose evaluation is that? It's God's. And he also wants us to know what happened at his birth. His mother named him a name that would have carried a lot of insult. He named him Pain. So he was a man who had some needs. And she said, because I bore him in pain, and Jabez called on the God of Israel. That tells us that he's a man of faith. By the way, faith has to focus on something. Faith is never just faith. A lot of believers have faith in a vacuum. A lot of people try to live their life saying, I'm just going to have faith that everything will work out. That's not good theology. That is bad pantheism. That is paganism. I'm just going to believe that everything works out. There is nowhere in the scripture that says everything works out for good. There is a verse that says God causes all things to work together for good for certain people. People who love Him. He is the focus of their faith. People who are called according to His purpose. They're seeking and pursuing and desiring the plan of God for their life. And therefore, everything that happens in their life is going to become an instrument of God to bring blessing to them. When Jabez prayed, he prayed to God. But he didn't just look at God as some unknown, immeasurable quality. He looked at Him as the God of Israel. What does the God of Israel mean? What does it mean? Someone tell me. Martin? God of the chosen people. What else? It means something else. Who is Israel? Where did the nation get their name? They got their name from a guy who started his life as Jacob. Anybody know what Jacob means? Jacob means cheat, scoundrel, conniver, liar, deceiver, con man, crook. Every rotten thing you can think of. By the way, God, I've often heard Gary say this, God takes zeros and makes them into heroes. God takes criminals and turns them into saints. But He does more than that. Young people, I want you to get this concept into your mind because much of Christianity today does not understand this. Jesus Christ did not die to make bad people good. Let me repeat that. Jesus Christ did not die to make bad people good. Some of you and much of Christianity out there is so concerned about people being good, about people being nice, about people being acceptable, about people being pleasant, about people being non-abrasive, and that mentality is contrary to the Word of God. I believe Jesus Christ was probably one of the most difficult, abrasive people in some cases to be around. I mean, stop and think about it. He looked at the Pharisees who were saying in their mind, this man is blaspheming. He's saying that this sinner is forgiven. Only God can forgive sin. How can this man say it? And Jesus looked right at him and he said, what do you think in your heart? Now, if you were one of the disciples and you happened to be at that particular service and you knew he could read their thoughts, as you're sitting around the campfire that night and he looks into your eyes, what are you going to think? Or you're walking along and the Lord, as he often did, is discoursing and teaching as you go along the way. And as you're passing, here you are, one of the disciples, devoted to him, called for a special purpose of God, and some beautiful woman walks by and you go, wow. And then you turn back around and he's looking into your eyes. If you think following our Lord was a trip of comfort, you're all wrong. Christ came to make dead people live. And that is a vast supernatural difference. Many years ago, there was a couple of brothers. These guys were like Jacob. They had done every scheming, deceitful, ugly, vicious kind of thing in their life, and one of them died. The brother went to the local minister and he said, look, we don't come to your church, but he said, I'd like you to do the funeral for my brother. He said, I know that you may not know much about him, or most of what you know you may not like, but he said, I want whatever you want to say about my brother, whatever's a part of your funeral service, that's fine. He said, would you just please do one thing for me? Somewhere in the eulogy, somewhere in the funeral service, could you just refer to my brother as a saint? He said, whatever else you say, that's fine. If you'll just do that, he said, I will give you a certain amount of money for your ministry. We'll make a large donation to your church. He said, would you just say, my brother's a saint? So the preacher thought, well, we need a new wing on the church, and you know, this would cover it. This is a pretty good business deal. So he said, yeah, I'll do it. So he got up in front, and here's the guy laying there in the casket, and the church was absolutely packed. These people had come from far and wide because they knew this guy. They knew the kind of man that he was. They knew the things that he had done. They knew that this was a celebrated pastor who was known for teaching the truth and telling the truth. And they said, you know, how can these two things fit together? This scoundrel, this pastor, we want to hear what he's got to say. And so the place was packed. The pastor stepped up to the podium, and he said, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that in this box lies one of the most deceitful, scheming, lying, crooked, vicious, brutal, unthoughtful, uncaring, stinking people that any of us have ever known. But compared to his brother, he was a saint. If you know anything about Jacob, you know Jacob was that kind of a guy. But there came a day, young people, in his experience, when he was confronted by the one who seeks and saves the lost. And you see, there's a little thread that runs through Jacob's life. As rotten as he was, as crooked as he was, he hungered, he yearned, he longed for the things of God. He was a wretched sinner who longed for the holiness of God. And one day Jesus met him by a river and began to grapple with him through the night, and they wrestled and they wrestled, and it said that the angel, the Lord, could not overcome him. And that always puzzled me until I realized that the Lord will wrestle with you and I in our life, and he will never overcome any of us until we surrender to him. All of his omnipotence can be held at bay by your arrogance, by your hardness, by your refusal to allow God to touch your life and go to work in your soul and change the person that you are. And finally it says that the sun began to rise and the day was breaking. And three times in the passage it tells us the sun was coming up, the day was breaking, because a new day was dawning in Jacob's life. And the Lord said to him, the day is breaking, I have to go. And Jacob now, who's been fighting against him, and you see the whole experience, the whole scenario of wrestling with the Lord was an illustration of what his whole life had been. He had been wrestling against the very one who was trying to bless him. So finally the Lord asked him a question. What is your name? And if you know anything about the story of Jacob, you know that the last time he was asked his name, he lied. His blind father asked him, who are you? He said, I'm Esau. He said, no, it doesn't sound like Esau. Who is it? And he said, oh, but I am Esau. And so his father unknowingly and unwittingly conferred upon him the blessing for the firstborn of the family. The Lord looked at him and said, who are you? And he said, and I can't help but believe, as he's clinging to the Lord now, clutching to him instead of fighting against him, he says, I won't let you go unless you bless me. And the Lord says, I cannot bless you until you know who you are. I cannot bless you until you know what you are. And I believe that then Jacob just sagged and hung and his head had to hang and he said, my name is Jacob. The Lord said, you're right. But he said, this is a new day for you, because he said, I'm going to take the person that you are with all of your wretchedness, with all of your brokenness, with all of your sinfulness. I'm going to take that person. I'm going to transform you. You're going to be called Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. You're going to be called one who wrestled with God and with men and prevailed. And how did he prevail? He became a winner. Why? He surrendered. He stopped fighting. He started clinging, he started depending, he started relying, and the Lord said, now I can take all the misery in your life and I can turn it into blessing that is going to bless people forever. And this man, Jabez, was a man whose name meant pain. And he didn't like being a pain, and he didn't like the life that he had. He didn't like the person that he was. And so when he prayed, his focus was not just on God, not just on the God of the nation. His focus was on the God who changes people. The God who makes new people out of old wrecks. And he prayed to the God of Israel. And then, of course, we find not only does he pray to the God of Israel, but I want you to notice here, it says that he prayed to the God of Israel and he said, oh, that you would bless me indeed and enlarge my territory, that your hand would be with me, that you would keep me from evil, that I may not cause pain. And the last thing God tells us is that he was the kind of man that God hears. He was a man whose prayer was effective. And that's so important, young people. When you can cry out and you can call on God and see that he hears your humble, frail, stammering prayer. Many years ago in India, one of my favorite places in the world, I was at a pastor's conference with 125 pastors gathered there to hear the Word of God, and I looked up, and across this room of these men dressed in their robes and some in suits and different, some ragged, a man walked into the door, and he was a man who was like a lion among lambs. He walked into the room, and the very entrance of his presence grabbed my attention, and I looked across and I said, who is that man? I want to meet him. And the Indian fellow that I was with said, you need to meet him. Come and I'll introduce you. And he introduced me to a man. This guy had a full head of black hair, a huge black beard. He was a tall, raw-boned, wild-looking guy wearing one of the robes that the Indians in the most poor and the most remote places wear. And he walked in, and there was a dignity, there was an honor, there was a power, there was a magnetism in this man's life that just drew me. His name was Satchinandam. I call him Elijah. And I was introduced to him and I spoke to him a little bit, and then I said, I want to come to your church. And he said, it's very far, it's very remote, it's a very rugged area. And the people I was with said, no, we'll take you there. In India, the Hindus build their temples on the hilltops. So much of Hinduism goes back to the ancient religion of Baal. You remember how it talked about how they would meet on the groves? On every high hill, God said, you have defiled my name. And so they always build their temples, and then at night they light them up. They have lights all around them. And Jesus said, a city set on a hill cannot be hid. And so you see it from all the surrounding countryside up on the peaks and the tops of these hills. You'll see the Hindu temples. I went to this man's poor village, into his humble home, met his humble wife, and he took us to his church, and he said, we set it on a hill because we wanted to show the Hindus that the truth is going to meet them right where they are. And on that little hill, under a matted, thatched hut, on a floor that was packed cow dung, his little congregation gathered. And they sat around, and I had the opportunity to teach those people. And then we took a break like we did a minute ago, and we walked outside, and he walked out with his staff. He walks with a staff, and he walks outside, and he sat down, and he just had such a calm, placid look. And it just, you know, there was something about this guy. And I said, Satchinandam, would you tell me your story? He had to speak through a translator. He doesn't speak a word of English. And he thought for a minute, and he closed his eyes and he nodded his head and he said, I'll tell you a little. He said, I used to be a murderer. He said, I was a thief. I carried a long knife under my robe and I would see merchants come through our village and I would follow them and out into the jungle, and when they got away from the village I would cut their throat, dispose of the body and take whatever wealth, whatever riches they had. And he said, that's how I lived, and I would spend it on alcohol and, you know, women, whatever he wanted he'd, you know, spend it on. He said, one day I was on my way out of the village, it was nighttime, and there was a crowd gathered in the street and they were listening to a man who was speaking, and he said, as I went by I caught a statement, it said thieves and murderers, and I thought, this man's gathering these people together to come and get me. They know about me. So he said, I'm going to sneak into this crowd, and when the crowd disperses, I'm going to kill this man. Well, he went into the crowd and found out that it wasn't a guy that was trying to get together a posse. It was a man that was teaching the Word of God, and he was talking about what the Lord would do with thieves and prostitutes and murderers and all of this. And he sat there and he said, his word went into my soul like a knife. And he said, I listened, and as the people began to disperse, he said, I walked up to him and I said, I need what you have. The man sat down with him that night and took his little Bible in their language and showed him the gospel message. Satchananda was so hungry, he was like a sponge just soaking it in, and he sat up until the dawn with that man as he instructed him, as he took him to different passages, and then finally he said, can I have this Bible? He could at least read, and so the guy said, yes, you can have that Bible. He said, what will you do now? And he said, I will tell India about Jesus Christ. And he put a robe on his body and took a stick in his hand and a Bible in the other hand and the sandals on his feet, and that's all he had. He had no support. He had no supply. He had no one to feed him. And he said, I will win India for Jesus Christ. And he began walking the dusty roads and trails and highways of India. And in every village, he would gather the people together. He would say, I have a very important message for the people of this village. Gather together. And they would gather together. And he would take his little Bible and he would tell them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then he would say this to them, now you have heard the truth, now you know the way of salvation, now God has spoken to you, you are responsible to God, and he would walk on to the next village. After 4 years, he said, India has had its chance. Think about this. In the mind of a man who said, I have given this vast nation, one out of every six people lives in India. He said, I've given them their chance. Enough people have heard. There are places where they're not hearing. So he said, I will go into China and I will preach the gospel. Now, if you know anything about China, it's not legal to preach the gospel in China. This man crossed the Himalayas, went into China, and boldly walked in. I get so angry with people who say, well, you can't preach the gospel there. I was flying through Abu Dhabi on my way to India one time, and in the airport, they had a prayer room. And most of you know, with what's happened in September 11 and all the things that have happened, the attitude in Muslim countries, there is not one Muslim country on the face of the earth where anyone is free to be a believer. Not one. And yet there's not one nation on the face of the earth that has any kind of real impact from the gospel of Jesus Christ and from Christian faith that does not allow the Muslim to practice their religion freely. Does that tell you anything? A couple of weeks ago, a young man walked unescorted down a street with a young woman in a village in Pakistan, and the village elders accused him of immorality for being unescorted with this woman. And so the punishment they inflicted, if you've read about it in the newspapers, was not to deal with the young man, but to inflict shame on the family by taking his 18-year-old sister and four Muslim leaders in that village, rape that young 18-year-old girl while several hundred people gathered outside the hut. And as she cried and begged and beat them and did everything she could, they raped her while the people outside stood and clapped and cheered. You want to tell me that it's a good religion? Don't fool yourself. I looked up in this airport and I saw a sign that said prayer room. Well, I need to pray. And so I walked into this prayer room, and the Muslims had their mats rolled out, and they were saying their prayers, and I just stood there, and they all looked up, and they looked at me, and I just stood there, and I just bowed my head, and I said, Father, these lands need to be reached for Jesus Christ. These are places missionaries won't go. These are places people get killed. These are places where hands and feet are cut off to stop people from witnessing to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not long ago, I saw a picture of a young 18-year-old mother in Nigeria, and as punishment inflicted on her for being a bold witness, she had a little 1-year-old infant child, and to inflict punishment on her for being a bold witness for Jesus Christ, they cut off both hands and both feet. I said my prayer in that little building, and I said, God, I don't know how, but somehow help us to reach these countries for Jesus Christ. If you look out there on the table, you'll see the basics book in Arabic. I believe as a result of that simple prayer on Arab soil, someone somehow was touched by God, and ultimately it came through the Franklin Graham Association, Billy Graham's son, who said, we're having a conference in Cairo, Egypt. We are going to gather together Christian pastors, people who can work in those countries like we never could, from every Arab nation on the face of the earth. We need some kind of a book to put into their hands. What can we do? Someone said, well, there's this strange guy that wrote this book called The Basics. Have a look at it. And they looked at it and they said, this is what we want to put into their hands. And they translated and printed it. 4,000 copies went out and they went into every Arab country on the face of the earth. Why? One simple, humble little prayer that said, God, I don't know how. You know how. Somehow, please, let us reach these people for Christ. Young people, we need to understand when we utter a prayer, if that prayer is according to the will of God, if it has the blessing of people, if it has the glory of Jesus Christ behind it, that prayer is going to shake this earth. And this man uttered a prayer, and God said, I'm going to hear that prayer. And you have been touched by this man. When God hears a prayer, He never limits the impact of that prayer. When you throw a pebble in a pool, that pebble is going to go out and the ripples are going to spread to places far beyond anything you had any idea. And this man's prayer is a prayer that has changed history. I want you to turn with me to Matthew 5. We have so little time and I have so much to say. Matthew chapter 5. See, young people, when you make that all-important decision to put your faith in Jesus Christ, everything for you has changed. Your eternal destiny has changed. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, if you're in Adam, and by the way, some of you here this morning are in Adam. I have to believe that. I don't know you, your background, but I have a hard time believing that every young person, every adult here this morning is a believer. If that's true, wonderful. But if you're in this morning without Christ, don't kid yourself and think you have time. You have no time. Today is your day of salvation. Tomorrow may be too late. In Adam all die, a simple act of childlike faith focusing on Christ as the Son of God, the one who was crucified for your sins, buried, and rose again, enters you into eternal union with Jesus Christ. And that is the most universal, the most long-lasting, the most eternal impact that will ever happen to your soul. And isn't it amazing every one of us has the opportunity, like the little white-haired man of Sydney, to have that kind of an impact on every person we rub shoulders with. To go from being spiritually dead and separated from God to being spiritually alive, reconciled to God. What a difference. Jabez was a believer. And he cried out as a child of God, and God heard his prayer. And I stress the fact that it all begins with character, because blessing comes from character. Where does blessing come from? Someone tell me. Where does it come from? God. It comes from God. What is God's character? Do you know God? The Bible says He's holy. For years I had trouble with that word, holy. And the reason I had trouble with it is because the only time I heard it really stressed was by people who were really stuck up. Remember the prayer of the little girl that said, "Dear God, please make all the people in the world nice, and please make all the people in the world good, and please make the good people nice." Sometimes good people are not very nice. And the people that I knew that talked the most about holy and being holy and holiness, we got to be holy, brother, and all this, they were always the kind of people that I looked at as a young believer, and I said, those people are spiritually constipated. Those people need a good enema. You know, the kind of people that walk around so uptight. And I hated to be around those kind of people, and I still do. They were miserable people, judgmental people, vindictive people. Until finally, as I entered into the ministry and I began to study the word holy, I began to realize that it is linked together. The root of the word has to do with being whole and being healthy. And when I started looking at the word holy, and I started seeing that it meant that God is not lacking anything, that He is the ultimate in spiritual well-being, that He is the ultimate in spiritual health and happiness and fulfillment and contentment, all of a sudden the word holy took on new meaning to me. And when I read in Peter and he says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy," and God is saying, "I don't want you to be lacking anything. I want your life to be full. I want it to be rich. I want you to be spiritually and physically healthy." It took on a new meaning for me. Blessing comes from a God who isn't lacking in anything. A God who is the essence of spiritual health. That's where blessing comes from. God is sovereignty. That means He's in control. He is righteous. He is just. He never does anything wrong. He never does anything unfair, even though He allows evil things to happen. And we'll explain possibly along the way why people ask the question with September 11, why would God let this happen? Young people, I can only come up with one answer: because He loves America so much. God loved this country enough to say you are on a path of self-destruction, and yes, it's going to be horrendous, and yes, it's going to be a horrible sight, and yeah, 3,000 people are going to die, but on any given day in those towers, there could have been 40 to 50,000 people. As I sat in Perth, Australia, a friend of mine called me up and he said, "World War III is beginning even as we speak. Turn on your TV," and I turned the television on in time to catch the second plane fly into the tower. And I called Nan and we got up and we sat in front of the television as we watched it, and then finally that horrible moment as those buildings began to melt, and I just put my head in my hands. Nan was sitting there in tears. And I said, thousands and thousands and thousands of people. 30, 40,000. And then of course the plane goes into the Pentagon and who knows what's going to happen. But you know what? Out of it all began to emerge some of the most challenging, some of the most thrilling, some of the most moving stories that I've heard in a long, long time. The guy that worked toward the top of the building, who had a friend who was a paraplegic, who realized he was going to die, and everybody said, "Look, we've got to get down the staircase, we've got to move now, we don't have a second to lose," and he said, "No, I think I'll stay here with my friend." The firemen that went into that building and all the things that happened. Flight 93, which crashed in this state. I wonder if they have a memorial where that plane plowed into the ground. I wonder if they have a monument with the names of those men who stood on that plane and said, "All right, we know now what's happening. We know this is an attack on the United States. We're not going to let it happen. We're bringing this thing down." How many people in America ever think of a man by the name of Todd Beamer, who called on his telephone and he said, "This is what's happening," and they said, "Look, they've already hit the towers, they've hit the Pentagon, your plane is obviously destined," and he said, "Don't worry, we're not going to let it happen." And he led the lady that he was talking to on the phone through the Lord's Prayer, and you know what, I know a lot of doctrinal believers that are too squared away to ever pray the Lord's Prayer. God help us. God help us.
And after that, he sat his phone down, and it was still on, and she heard him gather the men together around him, and they went through Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." And they knew that was their last day. His last question as he looked at those men, "All right, you guys, you ready? All right, let's roll." And they moved on. I think a mission organization ought to be built with the motto, "Let's roll." What in the world, young people, would happen if we had a group of young people so devoted to Jesus Christ, so clear-cut in their thinking on the fact that we are at war, that they were willing to say, "Look, this is a battle to the finish. Are you ready? All right, let's roll." I think it had changed the course of history. It might even save this country, but you know what? I don't see it happening. Young people, if I'm wrong, prove me wrong. I believe this nation is dying. I believe this nation is in its death throes, and I'll tell you why. Because we haven't learned the lessons that God brought to us. And I know one thing. When He knocks and no one answers, He knocks louder. And what happens next is going to defy description. God's character looked down on this nation and had such great compassion that He said, "I've got to wake them up. And I'm going to raise some believers to the top. I'm going to raise up even before I have to strike them on that day in September 11 when it was still future. Before it happens, I'm going to try to shake them. I'm going to try to wake them up. I'm going to allow some precious lives to be gunned down in Columbine High School in Littleton, Colorado. And I'm going to make sure the whole nation knows that these young people were devoted to Jesus Christ, believers who are committed to my word and obeying me. And these young people that are rubbing shoulders with these other students through the hallway, they're going to become heroes and they're going to be inscribed on the walls of my Hall of Fame forever and ever." Most of you have seen, some of you may not. Anybody know that beautiful young lady? Her name is inscribed in heaven. She's going to be honored forever. Young people, she was devoted to witchcraft and Satanism. She was involved in all kinds of occult evil activity. And one day, the Spirit of God graciously grabbed a hold of her and woke her up. She said, "I'm going to give myself to Jesus Christ." And she was always seen in the school carrying her Bible, and they knew where to find her. Her name was the top of the list because they said, "We are going to kill," and I won't use the words that they used. They used the most vile words they could use for this beautiful young lady and for Rachel Scott. I will use the words. You know what they called them? They said, "We're going to kill those holy whores." And the calmness that only comes from total devotion and love for Christ. And they said, "Yes, I do." And they knew that that would be the last thing they'd ever say. But these young people, just like Abel, who was the first guy ever killed for his faith in Christ, fulfill the principle that's stated in Hebrews chapter 11. Even though they're dead, they're still speaking to this nation. Rachel Joy Scott, on the morning that she died, drew a picture in her diary. Young people, I challenge you to get a hold of the book, Rachel's Tears, and read it. And she drew a picture in that diary of her eyes weeping, tears that watered a rose that grew, and there were 13 tears, and 13 people died that day. She had written in her diary, "I know this is my last year." She wrote her prayer that said to the Lord, "I've done what I can, I'm ready." She broke up with her boyfriend, something a lot of you need to do. And I'll tell you why she broke up with him. He wasn't spiritually motivated. He wasn't committed. He wasn't dedicated. And she said, "I can either have him for a little while or I can have Christ forever. And life is too short. Time is running out. I don't have time." She broke up with a young man so she could devote her life to Jesus Christ. It's decisions that makes the difference between those who win and those who also run, but come in last. And that's why I have you here in Matthew 5, and I'm probably pushing the time limit, but let me just touch on this. Blessing comes from character, young people.
I'll touch on this more tomorrow morning as we move a little further into the prayer of this amazing man. But here we have the multitudes gathering in Matthew chapter 5 to hear the Lord Jesus Christ, and it says he went up on a mountain. When he was seated, his disciples came to him, and they opened his mouth, and he taught them. That is a very familiar passage, but it's not familiar enough. Because Jesus began to talk about blessing, and young people, there are two words that you cannot just say in the original language. One is the word woe. Jesus uses it 7 times in Matthew 23 when he looked at the religious leaders who had all the answers and everything down pat and their notebooks were full, and he looked at them and he said, woe to you! You have to yell the word. Woe to you who are so pleased with yourselves. You are so full of your self-righteousness. He said, woe, because you see, woe was actually calling down a curse. And that curse came 40 years later as Jerusalem was surrounded by the forces of Titus the Roman, and the famine in the city got so bad that women were actually cutting up their little children and trading their children, bits of their children, and feeding on their children. They were so hungry. Listen, when God says it's enough for America, it is going to be over in a horrible fashion beyond anything you ever pictured in your worst nightmare. The other word that you cannot just say calmly is this word, blessed. It would come across more like this. Oh, how blessed! Oh, how blessed! And who is blessed? People who are involved in the school of character. And the school of character is what Jesus says is the start of blessing. Because as we allow the God whose character is perfect to begin to reproduce himself in us, then his joy, his happiness, his satisfaction and fulfillment begins to be a part of our life. Not because of what we have, not because of what we do, not because of who we are, but because of what he's making us into. And so he says, read with me, how blessed are the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How blessed are those who mourn. Young people, some of you are here with a hurting heart and a wounded soul this morning. I'm going to tell you, the Lord Jesus speaks through me to you. And he says, if you'll humble yourself under my mighty hand, if you will just surrender to me for this week, your sorrow is going to be turned to great joy. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. You say, when will I see God? Well, I'll see Jesus when I stand in front of him. What a tragic thing that we don't have more believers seeing him now. Because if you remember, Jesus made a promise to us through the disciples in John chapter 14, and he said, if you know my word, and if you put it into practice in your life, I will reveal myself to you. My Father will come with me, and we will make our home and our dwelling place with you. There is a revelation that goes beyond this book. It's a personal revelation, and it doesn't do any good to talk about it. Some Christians try to tell everyone else what they know about the Lord and the Lord, you know, and it's fine to share, as Marcia did earlier, what the Lord's doing in your life, but you know what? There's things God's done in her life she can't tell you, because you wouldn't understand. There are things in my life I can tell you, but you know what? It was passing through the valley of shadow. It was going through the most lonely time in my life. It was going through the darkness and the pain and the fear and the dread that was so horrible when he drew near and he said, I am here and I will be with you. And it made all the difference in my life. But you know what? There's no sense talking about it, because if you haven't been there, you don't know. See, just you hold that to yourself. That's my experience. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. And the final blessing, the ultimate blessing, the blessing so well illustrated by Rachel Scott and Cassie Bernal and Todd Beamer and so many other great believers who God raised up because judgment begins at the house of God. And the reason that He has brought these people to the forefront of the consciousness of the United States of America, young people, listen closely to me. He's trying to show you how to prepare to die. Oh, you didn't come to camp to hear this? You came to camp to hear something that you wanted to hear? Something that would make you feel better? You're in a terminal generation. It's a lot better to wake up and realize it than to go blindly into the night. God is saying, I'm going to judge this country. I'm going to have to bring it to His knees. I'm going to have to bring it down. And I'm showing you how you can prepare. I'm showing you how you can face it unafraid. I'm showing you how you can bring glory and honor to Me if you'll just look at My examples and follow the path they've led. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I'm going to take tomorrow and I'll show you what each of those means in a way that I hope will be a little more practical and a way that you'll understand. But young people, let me end with this. It all begins with faith in Christ. And I want you to understand that the age when you consider the claims of Christ is crucial. I want to share with you a graph. I wish I had it on overhead. I don't. Between the ages of 0 and 4, 1% of people become believers. 1 to 4. Some of you probably fall into that. Between the ages of, I'll skip over year 4 or year 14, between the ages of 15 and 30, 10% of an average gathering of believers, 10% of them became believers between the age of 15 and 30. I was one of that group. Between the ages of 30 and beyond, only 4% of people ever become believers. And an overwhelming 85% of all people who ever trusted Jesus Christ, it happens between the year 4 and year 14. What I want you to understand by this is if you're 15 years old and you haven't trusted Christ yet, your chances are running out. You have less chance. You say, well, I've got as much chance as ever. No, because you're hardening your heart. America has been hardening its heart against God, and God is saying, I want to heal it, but I can only heal it if I break it. I hope that you'll take a challenge from Jabez, and I hope you'll go before the Lord sometime during this camp. And it's not how you pray or what you say, it's expressing your heart to Him and saying, I want it. Lord, I want it. I don't have it. I can't produce it. We have a whole generation of Christians who think that they're living the Christian life. You can't live the Christian life. You might as well try to walk on water. The Christian life is not something you live. Could I share something with you as a parting thought? Only Christ can live the Christian life. But He needs vessels to live it through. He is looking for someone who will get out of the way and humble himself enough so that He can step into their life and say, let me reveal myself to the world through your personality. Let me reveal myself to the world in your life, in your school, in your marriage. I said it down at Logos Bible Church the other day, and I'll say it again, and I hope, young people, that you'll take the opportunity, especially you young ladies, to talk to my wife. Because she taught me more about Jesus Christ than any Bible teacher I ever listened to. And she showed me that all the words in the world don't mean anything. I'm a pastor. I speak. I teach. But she taught me something. By the way, she taught me, I believe, the only way I can really be taught. More reality, more of Christ is caught than is ever taught. And she taught me because she quietly, silently lived it. And to me, the whole message of Christ can be summed up in one word: forgiveness. And the Bible tells us those who are forgiven much love much. Maybe we'll look ourselves in the mirror and ask ourselves why our heart is so cold. Maybe we don't see ourselves as we ought. You have the choice. One ship goes east and another west by the selfsame winds that blow, but it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines the way that it goes. But like the waves of the sea or the winds of God as we journey along through life, it's the set of your soul that determines the goal and not the joy or the strife. Thanks, young people. I look forward to seeing you this afternoon. Tomorrow morning, let's just close in prayer. Gracious Father, I thank you for the opportunity of simply trying to communicate what you've shown me. And I know that nothing I say is going to make a difference unless God the Holy Spirit takes it and makes it like a polished shaft in His hand and drives it into the heart of these young people. How I pray that He will accomplish that task for their blessing and the blessing of those whose lives they'll touch. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.